You saw in your bulletin, perhaps, that today is a day when, around the world, Christians are praying for their persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to encourage you to do that, to throughout this day, just as the Lord brings that thought to your heart, to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters, some of whom are living in areas of the world where there's great conflict, some of them in areas of the world where to bear the name of Jesus is a death sentence. Some of them are behind prison bars. Some have been disowned by their families. Some have lost their employment. But there are many who are suffering because of the name of Jesus. And we want to be praying for them today. So before we open the Word of God together, let's do that. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for all we've already celebrated here this morning in communion and in Matt's baptism and being able to raise our voices together in worship and just be the people of God, be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Father, we thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who we're never going to meet until we meet them around your throne one day, but we know that many of those are living in places in the world where to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ brings with a great hardship and suffering and perhaps even martyrdom. Father, we pray this morning that you will bless and encourage and equip your church, your people. Pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries of the Middle East and North Africa and places where it's difficult and places where there's hostility and places where people have had to flee from their homes. And Lord, we just pray this morning for the church that some of them gathered perhaps in secret today. Lord, encourage them, we pray. May they be steadfast. May they be faithful to your word. May they be bold, Lord, even in the face of this great danger. Father, we pray for those in West Africa where the Ebola virus has brought fear into communities and villages. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that that virus would be eradicated, that contagion would stop. We pray, Lord, for others who are meeting in circumstances that we know nothing about, don't even really know of them or how to pray for them. But Lord, this morning we just cry out to you and pray, Lord, for the Church of Jesus Christ. We think of that hymn, like a mighty army, moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod, and Lord, we recognize that we follow in a lineage of godly men and women who have been faithful to you. Father, may we who live in this country, so blessed with freedoms, so blessed with abundance, Lord, may we have that same level of commitment of our lives. We pray for our nation, for the election on Tuesday. Pray, Lord, that in your mercy you will give to us leaders who seek your face. Pray for Brett McLean and Sherry and the family this morning, and particularly thank you for watching over Brett in that accident there in Mali. Pray, Lord, for your voice to be heard among us this morning as we continue in worship and open your word in these moments. Speak, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you a verse of scripture that some of you know by heart. It's Galatians 2:20. And perhaps as soon as I say that, you think immediately, oh yes, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Though I've already read it, if you're turning in your Bible, go ahead and find that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's in a passage of scripture where Paul is defending the doctrine of justification by faith. Deborah and I were able to be away for a few days last week, and someone offered us a place to be able to stay, and we took them up on that. And so last Sunday morning, we were out of town and looking for a place to worship, and ended up going to Christ Our King Lutheran Church, which was a Missouri Synod church, for those of you who are familiar with the divisions within Lutheranism. And it happened to be Reformation Sunday. And so when you're Reformation Sunday in a Lutheran church, that's a pretty big deal. And so the pastor was recounting again some of the history of Martin Luther and some of the great doctrines that were being rediscovered. It was really a recovery of the gospel during that time when really the church had slipped again, as is always our tendency. The tendency is always to drift toward legalism. And this was a time in the church in the Middle Ages when the church had become steeped in legalism and earning your way to heaven by what you do and by how much you can pay and various acts of penance and works of righteousness and all those things. And in the midst of that, Luther is recovering the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's by grace that we are saved, it's by God's grace, and we receive that through faith and faith alone. And the Apostle Paul is reminding of the church here in the book of Galatians, the whole book. Some of you are studying this right now in one of our Sunday school classes, but the whole book of Galatians is answering a charge against those who would try to impose a form of legalism and go back and kind of restrict people again by the law and the needs to keep the law. And Paul is answering his critics because they're unhappy with his doctrine of justification by faith alone. They see that as a dangerous doctrine. After all, doesn't that weaken our moral responsibility? If God justifies bad people, what's the point of being good? If this gospel, if we attain heaven by God's grace through faith, then aren't we free to live as we please? Paul has been answering those charges. In fact, if you might remember that he answered those charges in the book of Romans, perhaps most directly in Romans chapter 6, he imagines what his accusers are saying. In verse 1, he hears his accusers saying, "What shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" And Paul responds by saying, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And then again, in that same chapter down in verse 15, "Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." And the next chapter, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." And the same kind of thing is happening here in the book of Galatians. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not," Paul says. So it's in the midst of that context that you come to verse 20. We won't take the time to look at that context any further this morning. But here's what Paul wants the church to know: that justification is not a legal fiction by which a person's status is changed while their character remains untouched. It's not simply agreeing to a doctrinal statement so that your name isn't on this list anymore and it's now on this list over here, leaving your character the same as it was before. Rather, justification by faith brings us into a relationship with God in which we now live a new life in Christ. And Paul, in verse 20, says, as he describes that new life, says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live," or as some translations put it, "the life I now live Let me describe to you, Paul is saying, the life that I now live. A few weeks ago, we were looking in the book of Acts at the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. There was the life he used to live, but now he wants to describe for us the life he now lives. And he doesn't say, let me tell you about the life I now live as an apostle, or the life I now live as a church planter, or the life that I now live as an evangelist, or a life that I now live as missionary to the Gentiles. But he says, let me tell you about the life that I now live in the body. Now, that's not a throwaway term. There's significance to that. I called my oldest daughter the other day because I knew that she had just addressed some of the students that she works with in student ministry on the subject of embodied Christianity, and so I was hoping to plagiarize from her, but didn't get her notes in time. But as we talked on the phone, she made this comment. She said, many Christians are functional Gnostics. We don't say it out loud, but we really, in our mind, the body is suspect. The physical body of flesh that we live in is suspect. It's a bit of an embarrassment to us. We find it to be an encumbrance. Whereas, in fact, much of the focus of redemption is on the body. Now just think about that for a moment. When God created us, he created us as whole people, body, mind, soul, spirit. He created this body that we live in, and he said about it, it's good. Now, we know that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the picture, the fall takes place, and that fall immediately and directly impacts our bodies. They are now subject to wear and weariness and disease and decay, and they will ultimately die. But the fact is that when God begins to unfold his great plan of redemption, he sends the Word who becomes flesh, his Son, God the Son, who now comes as a man in a body, and as he moves throughout the communities in ministry, what he is known primarily as in his own day is the healer from Galilee. What he is often doing is healing people's bodies. And then his body is nailed to a cross. But that same body is resurrected from the dead. And he is bodily ascends to be at the right hand of God the Father, where he is even now. And he will one day bodily return in glory. And in the meantime, he tells us to gather at this table, and he takes the bread and says, eat this, this is my body. Eat it, take it into your body, and so remember me. It's amazing how preoccupied God is with our bodies. It's an embodied faith that we give expression to. And here's Paul saying, let me tell you about the life that I now live in the body. This isn't some life that's removed from the reality of everyday life in the body with all of its struggles. No, let me tell you about the life I'm now living in the body. Very quickly, I'll say three things quickly, because I know that even though you got a good night of rest last night, you're starting to get hungry, because according to yesterday's time, it's lunchtime. So quickly, here are the three things that Paul says about this life that he's now living in the body. First of all, at the beginning of verse 20, he says, the me that once lived has been crucified with Christ. So as I now live in this body, the nature, the old man, the old Saul of Tarsus that once lived has been crucified with Christ. Now, the verb tense that he uses tells us that he's speaking of something that once took place but has not ever lost its power since. So when he says that he has been crucified with Christ, I think the first thing that he's saying is that he was somehow included in that dying body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing the song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The answer is yes, I was there. Yes, my sin, all my need, I was there. So that when God the Father looks upon me, a redeemed child of God, he looks upon me as if I was the one who had died, even though I didn't. Because I was crucified with Christ. I was there. I was included in that dying. But Paul goes on to say, because that is true, I now participate with and in the death of Christ. That is, I consider myself as one who has died. In fact, again, back in Romans chapter 6, that's exactly what Paul is speaking about when he says in verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus," as Matt just was, "were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him." Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And in verse 11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Or as it said in the King James Version, "Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, count yourself as one who has died with Christ. Your old nature is dead with him, crucified with him, but now you're alive in him." So the life that Paul says I now live in this body begins with me understanding that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it understands that Christ now lives in me. That's the second thing that we need to notice, that Christ is living in me. Now, Scripture is just filled with references to this glorious fact, that we who are dead in trespasses and sin have been brought to life because Jesus himself now dwells within. He did not take who we were. He did not take our old nature and say, "I think I can clean this up." He didn't take our old nature and say, "I think if you work hard enough that you can reform this." He rather says, the old nature has to die with me. The old nature has to be put to death so that you no longer live, but Christ now lives in you. So that the new you is the life of Christ now living out through you. And he says that, he says it to Nicodemus when he talks about the need to be born again, come to a whole new place of birth. There's a new, whole new thing that God is going to do. He talks with the woman at the well about the living water that'll be springing up into life. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I'm come that you might have life, you might have it to the full." He puts his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, within us. Like those dry bones of Ezekiel 37, even after they've come together and are standing on their feet, there's still no life into them until Ezekiel prophesies to the wind and the Spirit of God begins to move, and suddenly they come to life as a mighty army, because there's now this God-given life within them. So it's Christ in me, Paul says to the Colossians, it's Christ in me. It's not me turning over a new leaf. It's not me determining I'm going to do better from now on. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith. That's the third thing I want you to notice about this life that he's living in the body. He's living it by faith. Again, the Bible is filled with references to that. We've talked about it many times. You've heard me preach on this subject. That in this new way of life, we're no longer living by our wits. We're no longer living by our ability. We're no longer living by our determination. We're no longer living by our own willpower. But rather, this is a life now that we live by faith. Faith is a new way of seeing. Faith is a new way of seeing. There are eyes of faith that see everything differently now. Sees world events differently than it used to. Sees times of hardship differently than it used to. Everything is different now that we see through eyes of faith. Faith sees. Faith also believes. It believes that Jesus is the truth, and that brings us to saving faith. But beyond that, it believes that Jesus is able. Jesus is able. He's able to heal. He's able to deliver. He's able to provide. Jesus is able. Faith not only sees and believes, but faith obeys. It steps out. It acts. It risks. Faith not only sees and believes and obeys, but it receives. It has open hands to receive what the Lord wants to give. And we make this so complicated. It's not complicated. We just say yes to the provision and the promises of God. But faith not only sees and believes and obeys and receives, faith trusts. Faith trusts. Someone said it this way, faith is not just trusting God for something, faith is trusting God, period. It's just trusting God. And Paul is saying this life I'm now living, I'm living as one who's been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer me. But now it's this whole new life of Christ which is in me. I was dead. I had no life. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And God in His mercy came in His life-giving presence. So it's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I'm now living in the body, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life that I now live. How would you answer that if someone came to you and said, describe to me the life that you now live? I mean, what would that include? I think when you ask somebody about the life that they're living, you're asking about what does a day in their life look like? What kind of routine do they have? Where do they work? What are the relationships that are important to them? What goes on in the day? There have to be times when you eat and sleep and exercise and work, and there are things that are part of your life. Tell me, what's your life look like? The life that you now live. I'm not suggesting that when we come to Christ that suddenly our life that may have appeared rather bland suddenly is filled with excitement every day. But I am saying there is a way of life for a child of God that is different, not because we started going to church or because we decided to quit doing some stuff we needed to stop and try to clean up our act. But there is a divine, transforming work of God that changes us so that the life that we now live is not the life that we once lived. And as we begin to bring ourselves into line with what Paul is speaking about here, as one who is crucified with Christ, so the old way of life, the old nature has been put to death, and we've had a funeral for that, and that's not who we are now, but there's this new life of Jesus Christ, this now in me, and He's the life giver. He's the one who brings life coursing through my veins, and it's by faith in Him, the life I now live in this body, it's that life of Christ. May God give us an insatiable hunger for more of him than we've yet known. May God give us a longing that refuses to be quickly satisfied with any lesser thing, but rather longs for all the fullness of God until we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. And then to die is gain. It's not loss to die when you're a child of God, because he's the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in him, though he dies, he's still going to live. Would you bow with me in prayer? And I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you, Father, for the provision through Christ. Lord, we just thank you for this supernatural work of God that he intends for us as he comes into our life with new life and his presence. Lord, I pray for that one this morning who's here and they know you, but they're discouraged and they're feeling defeated and wondering if there's any hope for them and looking around and it looks like everybody else here has it together and they're wondering if maybe they should just give up on it. Father, I pray that you will come in your life-giving strength into weary hearts. Would you stand with me? We're just going to take a few moments before we move on, just to quietly pray. You might want to just pray silently where you are. Maybe you've a need and you'd like somebody to pray with you and you just want to pull someone over and join with them in prayer. Maybe you want to come to the front here and we'd be delighted and honored to pray with you. Maybe there's a need, maybe that has nothing at all to do with what this message was about. Maybe you're here with a physical need and you just want somebody to pray with you about that, or the need for healing for your body, or some other issue in your life that you just need somebody to help bear that burden. And that's why we're here.